Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And we'll read a few verses in preparation for our lesson there in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me welcome all of you here today. We have a number of visitors. We're delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest with us, and we thank you so much for your interest in spiritual things. We invite you to come back and be with us anytime. It is a convenient time for you. We have services three different times each and every week and have been mentioned here in our announcements this morning, and you're invited to each of those, and we certainly appreciate the fact that you're here today. You're a great encouragement to us. I know that so many are thinking about the events of yesterday and hearts are broken over the many lives lost in the tragic shootings in both El Paso, Texas, as well as in Ohio. I'm going to say a little bit more about that next Sunday and putting a lesson together to try to make sense of things like that that go on in the world. So Lord willing, and with His help through the Scriptures, I will do the best I can to accomplish that. Tonight we invite you back at 6 o'clock as we continue and conclude our look at the importance of Bible authority. There are a number of religious groups that meet at any particular time through a week or on a Sunday, and they simply make no appeal to Bible authority. It's almost as if it's a foreign concept to them. They don't understand nor care, it seems, about doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, to do all by His authority. If the church is going to act on a certain thing or do a certain thing in worship or as part of its work, it can't just do it because people want to do it. It must do it only because there is authority for it. We need to always ask that question and never be afraid. Is there book, chapter, and verse for this? Is there Bible authority for this? And if there is not, then we need to leave that off and never consider it again. If there is Bible authority for it and it is binding upon us and we have yet to engage in it, then let's work very diligently to make that happen. Chris read for you a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 1 of a description given of God's people of Judah. A sick description, a very depressing description, and at times a disgusting description of their spiritual state before Him. In Matthew 13, after Jesus has told what we call the parable of the sower, His disciples ask Him about the meaning of the parable, to which He responds to them that to them it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is spoken in parables. So then He elaborates on that in Matthew 13 and verse 13 beginning. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would open their eyes or see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them.'" Jesus speaks of the need of the healing of these people. This is not a physical healing that He's speaking about, but rather it is a spiritual healing that they need concerning sin. I'm asking the question this morning, do you suffer from spiritual affliction? As it relates to the physical, we know that affliction and disease in the physical sense is something that we're going to have to deal with. It's just simply an aspect of life that all of us will have to endure. Some maybe more so than others. And we see a number of things that are going on in our world today or in our life that contribute to such physical disease, and then at other times we're not really sure what might cause that. But many people we know and many people we love suffer with the most horrific of afflictions. Some are extremely painful. Some are more chemical. Some are somewhat emotional. I can remember growing up, every year around, I think, the Labor Day holiday, you saw something called the Jerry Lewis Telethon as he raised money through the telethon for muscular dystrophy and awareness of that. You also see a number of efforts being made to raise awareness about a cure that might one day be found for what is referred to as ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease. We also know that so many have suffered with fighting cancer. Some have defeated that. Others have succumbed to that particular battle. It's a cruel disease. And maybe perhaps even the cruelest of all diseases is the disease of Alzheimer's disease, whereas one doesn't necessarily have to be elderly, but it does seem to strike those who are elderly. As they get to a certain point in life and the mind begins to break down, they lose all capacity or ability to remember anything, even to the degree of how to chew food. I watched my grandmother suffer with that disease. It was horrible. It became such that after all of the years we had spent together, she didn't even know me when I would walk in a room. It was very hard to see the change in her attitude. She became a different person when those kinds of things happened. And it was a cruel disease because it left her with an inability to convey to us as a family anything she was trying to get across to us. And then, of course, as time went on and the disease began to progress, it spelled the worst of news for us as we had to let her go, not the least of which the worst of that news for me was that I had spent a great many hours before that disease had stricken her studying the gospel with her in the hopes that she would obey the gospel, but never came to that point. She never obeyed the gospel and thus died outside of Christ, a difficult thing to accept, but it is the truth. When it comes to these kinds of diseases, there are those that just simply want an explanation. They want to know why these kinds of things happen. And there may be some answer to certain physical afflictions, and then at other times there may not be an answer. It just may be that someone inherits a disease or comes into a disease that really was not caused by anything that they were doing. It's just a breakdown of the immune system and such as so that they would succumb to it. And while we may not understand what causes these kinds of diseases, and we know that they're devastating because of their effects, there is no greater affliction that one can suffer than a spiritual affliction. And when I'm talking about a spiritual affliction, I'm talking about the affliction of sin. I'm talking about an affliction that is essentially self-inflicted. And while we may not know what causes specific physical afflictions, we do know what causes these spiritual afflictions. When we succumb to the temptation that is before us, when we give in to that through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, we are inflicting the spiritual affliction upon ourselves. I'm asking this morning again, do you suffer from spiritual affliction? Well, what spiritual affliction might I be talking about? Do you suffer from spiritual malnutrition? When I'm talking about malnutrition, obviously in the physical sense, one is not getting the vitamins or essential ingredients from food or other places or minerals that he needs to be healthy, to build up an immune system for strong bones and for strong muscles and to live a healthy life until such time as age takes its course. Malnutrition is seen in so many areas. We see people that are not eating right or parents that are not feeding their children the way they should. As a matter of fact, we hear horror stories about that very thing, of children in the world who lack the proper nourishment. We hear of parents who don't care about their children, who don't pay attention to their needs and essentially neglect them when it comes to their needs and their nutrition. And so these children begin to suffer. How about the horrible commercials that we see when you watch certain television shows that show perhaps these children in other places, whether it be Africa or somewhere else, that are suffering through poverty and hunger and disease, as skinny as they can possibly be, and you just can't help but to have your heart break for them, and you just wish you could wrap your arms around them and take all of that away. And in other cases, they're yet very, very thin and skin and bones, but have a very swollen stomach because of a disease that is set in as a result of malnutrition. But as heartbreaking as it is to notice people that are not taking in the proper nourishment, that don't have the ability to be treated for these kinds of things, spiritual malnutrition carries with it a much greater matter of importance. Because malnutrition in the physical only affects me here. And while it may be a long life for some, and until you finish that suffering, it seems like it's never going to end. It's only going to affect you in this life. If you are faithful to the Lord, that affliction that is a physical affliction will be remembered no more when you slip the surly bonds of this earth. But if you are spiritually malnourished, not only will that manifest itself in this physical life, but it will be manifest to the extreme in your existence in eternity, because you will lose your soul in a devil's hell for being spiritually malnourished. That is something you can control. Unfortunately, many in the Lord's church are spiritually malnourished. They don't spend the time that they need in the study of the Scriptures. Or do they have the intent of making the application from the things that they read in Scripture and what they learn? And this is not new. We see it in the Bible when people of God did not concern themselves with being as strong spiritually as they could be. They were spiritually malnourished. I'm thinking of the church of God at Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are introduced to a problem there. They are each saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Paul said, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Later on in that book, in chapter 4, we find Paul warning them in chapter 4 and verse 6, saying that these things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you will learn not to think of men above that which is written. When brethren begin to do that, they think of men above what is written. In other words, they don't make this the sole authority. They shun it for what a man thinks that they hold in high esteem. They are spiritually malnourished. And some of these at Corinth were doing that. So then, is it any wonder that when we get to chapter 5, we find their arrogance in failing to deal with a situation that needed their immediate attention? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, and they were not taking seriously the matter of a man who was caught up in a sexually immoral affair with his own father's wife. In chapter 6, Paul warned them about going to court with one another, going to law with one another, that these are matters that need to be settled in the local church before the elders of the congregation. Not only that, there were some that were joining themselves to harlots. He was warning about the danger of that, and that they are as those purchased by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ. They now have the Holy Spirit in them. They are not their own anymore. They can't do what they want to do, but they must surrender their will to the Lord's, because that's the commitment they made in obeying the gospel. They're saying, Lord, you first, when they obey the gospel. But they were not living that way at Corinth. In chapter 7, there was a question about marriage. And there might have been some who thought, well, in this case it might be okay to separate or to get out of a marriage, even though fornication is not involved. And while God hates divorce and that is not permissible, we do find an answer to that question. If you do go through with that, you need to know that the Lord is not pleased with it, but there are restrictions and consequences and limitations to what you're going to do. You go ahead and go through with it, well, here's what's going to end up. You have to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your mate. It doesn't matter how you feel about someone else. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what another preacher comes along and says and tries to redefine adultery as covenant breaking or something else. Paul said that when you have a wife who consents to live with you, that is a scriptural marriage, and a husband who consents to live with you, that is a scriptural marriage, you must not send them away. But, if that marriage should come to an end, then you must remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband, provided that the marriage ended not for the cause of fornication, the only reason for which the Lord authorized one to put away his mate and even to subsequently marry another without committing adultery. In chapter 8, we find the Corinthians struggling with something else. They were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. There is literally nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. But the problem was there were some there that were weak in faith who felt as if they did that, it would perhaps cast them in an idolatrous light. It would violate their conscience. And so others didn't care about their conscience. They went ahead and did this anyway. And in doing this, by way of doing that, what they were doing was causing one to stumble. In chapter 9, Paul argued that he had the right, along with the other apostles, to lead about a believing wife, and admonished that they finish the race that they were running. Win that race, lest you fall away. In chapter 10, more is said about this participation with that which is linked to idolatry. There was a warning about not partaking of the cup of the demons and the cup of the Lord as well. You need not take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Don't you live one way and then act as if you're not in observing the Lord's Supper. You make sure that you don't make a mockery of that by partaking of the cup of demons as well as the cup of the Lord. Don't you be playing both sides of the fence. Oh, and we'll deal with that here presently in chapter 11 after dealing to some length with the head covering issue, which was not really an issue. It was only made an issue later on in our day and time. The command that Paul was giving to the wives there was that they not remove the veil from their head when they prayed or prophesied and exercising their spiritual gift. It was not that they were to put something on. They were already wearing that as part of their cultural clothing. They were wanting to take that off to gain the glory for the gift that they had. He was not telling them to put something on. He was telling them not to take it off. They were already wearing that. Nevertheless, he transitions from that to the divisions and factions that exist in the congregation. The reason these exist is because of spiritual malnourishment. He then says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 beginning, therefore when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. He says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There was all kinds of spiritual malnourishment there at Corinth. But it wasn't limited to them. We find a similar problem with the Roman saints. And in Romans chapter 14, the issue was simply this. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, telling them how to get along with one another concerning matters about which they disagreed that were matters of indifference. What I would call colors of the carpet issues. If we were to discuss the color of the carpet and say, I'm going to change it from this color to blue, there might be some folks that throw a fit and say, I don't want that. Or I want to change it from this color to a teal green or something. I don't want that. It doesn't matter to me. Put it pink. I don't care. I have an obligation to be here every time this congregation comes together. And I'm glad to be here for it. I don't care what the color of the carpet is. It's not an important issue. So in Romans chapter 14, there were some issues that some were making more important than they should. Namely, the eating of meats and the observance of days. The old Jew didn't think that certain meats should be eaten because they were considered unclean under the old law. Yet, Jesus declaring all foods clean, and by this new covenant has placed no restriction on any such meat. Certain days the old Jew would want to observe, especially the Sabbath day, and try to make that a more important day. What Paul said is that the one who does not eat meat to the Lord. The one who eats meat does so to the Lord. The one who observes a certain day, and this is not that he's authorized to observe that day to the exclusion of the first day of the week, but he wants to observe that day as a personal conviction. He does that to the Lord. And the one who does not to the Lord. Neither was to pass judgment on the opinions of another because to his own master he stands or falls in these issues. We cannot force doctrinal issues in there, as some have tried. How can one commit adultery to the Lord? You can't do that. You can commit it before Him, and you'll be punished for it, but you can't commit it to Him as a service that He would accept. Why, the very idea. So the issues of Romans 14 are matters of indifference. What did Paul tell the brethren at Rome in Romans 14 and verse 15? He said, "For if your brother is hurt because of food," in other words, you know he has a problem eating pork, "you have him over for some sausage and bacon and pork chops. The longer he chews it, the bigger it seems to get. He has a problem eating it." You don't do that. If you love him, you understand he has a conviction. He may be weak in faith. You bring him along slowly, but you tolerate that. He says, "If your brother is hurt because of food, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Those who are doing that are spiritually malnourished. They're putting themselves first. They don't understand the responsibility of spiritual growth themselves. Now, when it relates to the physical, in some cases, we can certainly avoid being physically malnourished by taking in the proper food. If we know what's causing the malnourishing in the physical sense, we can address that by taking in perhaps proper food, proper medicine, proper vitamins and minerals. We may not understand in every case the physical problem, but in some cases. Yet in every case, when it is spiritual, we do know what that is. We can avoid being spiritually malnourished by taking in the proper diet. And that is spiritual food or the Word of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." I need to take in the milk of the Word so that as I grow, I can digest the meat of the Word. I'm not trying, by the way, to separate the Word into various food groups here. I'm simply saying there are fundamentals that are easier to ascertain, and as you build upon those and mature in the faith, you're able to handle the weightier things in Scripture that new converts would have no idea about. So let's be diligent and make sure that we do what we can to avoid the spiritual malady of spiritual malnutrition. Do you suffer from spiritual malnutrition? What about this? Do you suffer from spiritual blindness? Do you suffer from that? Remember what Jesus said, "Seeing they may not see"? That's a spiritual description. They are seeing without seeing. It reminds me of what a faithful gospel preacher and friend of mine said years ago when he was discussing with a denominational adherent this concept of baptism. He was showing him the scriptures on baptism, and he showed him Mark 16:16. And the fellow said, "Well, you're saying that Jesus said, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.'" He said, "I just don't see it that way." He said, "Then friend, you just don't see it." It wasn't that you don't see it that way. He said, "You just don't see it. It reads just like it reads. Do you believe it or don't you? Are you spiritually blind?" Now, it's hard to imagine, at least for me, something more devastating than losing the sense of sight. I don't want to ever be put in a position where I lose any sense. The sense of smell, the sense of taste, the sense of hearing, the sense of sight. There is a devastating aspect to any of that. But I suppose losing your sight would be horrific. To live the rest of your life in absolute and total darkness, needing others to lead you about because there's no way you can do it on your own. However, were you deaf, and while that's devastating, you'd never be able to hear the beautiful singing in a congregation. You'd never be able to hear the beautiful cry of a baby. You'd never be able to hear the voice of your family again, and yet you'd still be able to, in your own independent way, take care of yourself. You can go about because you're able to see and go. So I can't imagine something more devastating than losing my sight. Imagine someone being spiritually blind. The inability by choice to see the truth of the gospel. And yet, we have brethren who fit that bill. When Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia, all of the churches, except for one, received a measure of commendation. All of the churches, except for two, received some condemnation. Philadelphia and Smyrna received no condemnation, only commendation. They were faithful. The others received some commendation and some condemnation, except this one. The church at Laodicea received absolutely no commendation whatsoever, only condemnation for the church at Laodicea. Jesus addressed them and said in Revelation 3 and verse 17, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves in white clothing, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Oh, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." He uses these physical things to describe a spiritual condition. Gold, something very precious and valuable. I advise you to buy that from me. Not that they needed gold, but he's saying, I advise you to invest in me and the riches that come with me. You're poor. You are spiritually poor. You think you have something in the gold that's in your possession. How about buying that from me? How about the heavenly treasure? Oh, and the clothing, you think you're so beautifully arrayed, you are spiritually naked. You need to buy white garments from me. That is a description or a symbol of holiness and purity, the garments, so that they cover the shame of their nakedness and sin, and eye salve to anoint their eyes so that they may see, that they might see the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter writes concerning what so many have called the Christian graces. He says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful and the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." He's talking about brethren, that they can become such that they are blind. And have we seen that very thing happen? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the blindness that still existed then, and we see it existing today. The blindness that existed then on the part of many of the Jews. They just simply could not let go of that law, that old law of Moses that was nailed to the cross. They clung to it as if it was their last best hope, but it was the very law that condemned them. It was the very law that showed them the exact type of people they were when looking into the mirror of that law. They realized that in that law there was no hope for forgiveness of sins, but there was a glimmer of hope of the Messiah to come, who when he came fulfilled that law and took it out of the way. And even though that was the case, so many of the Jews in the first century and those that claim to be Jews today have such a problem with that. So consider what the Apostle Paul said about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We begin at verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." He says, "Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, when the reading of the old covenant is made, a veil lies over their heart." He said that same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And later on in the same thought, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have subscribed to a selfish view. They have subscribed to doing things their way. They are spiritually blind and will not accept the truth of the gospel. And so the Lord will essentially then use the devil to help them along further away from Him, because it's their fault that they're where they're at. Pardon me for ending a sentence with a preposition. But it's their fault for the spiritual condition that they inhabit themselves. And that is surely a disease we cannot afford. What about you? Spiritually blind? What about you? What I'm going to do is cover one more of these spiritual diseases. I have three more, but we're going to drive the peg down after this next one and pick that back up next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Are you one who suffers from spiritual deafness? We talked a moment ago in passing about how horrible it would be to lose our ability to hear, because our hearing is what makes our communication so much easier. The ability to hear allows for us to comprehend and communicate in a much more effective way. But just like the situation with spiritual blindness, that is a self-inflicted affliction. The same is true when it comes to spiritual deafness. One puts forth an effort in not understanding the Word of God. Now, we understand as one develops, he might not have an understanding. That's not his fault. But so many people today, in their affirmative positions, have put forth an effort, whether it be denominational doctrine or some of the false doctrine our brethren are teaching. They've put forth an effort not to understand. And so Jesus would say in Matthew 13 and verse 15, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But they are not going to do that because they've chosen not to. Just like those when Stephen gave his masterful defense of the presentation of the gospel, reminding of the history of Israel and all of the problems that Israel had, and even the successes that they had by reason of following the will of Almighty God. And then comes the prophets that are rejected. And Stephen concludes his presentation by telling those people who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Oh, that flew like a lead balloon. They got so angry at what they heard that they covered their ears and shouted out loud and rushed him so that they could take him captive and stone him to death. Did you notice that's what they did before they stoned him? They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. We're not going to listen to any more of this. We have brethren who are spiritually deaf. We've made several references already in our Bible class this morning to the Hebrew writer. In chapter 5, the Hebrew writer offers a rebuke, somewhat of a gentle rebuke, but firm. In chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, concerning him, and I'm of the persuasion that he's talking about Melchizedek there, it seems contextually to be that that's who he's talking about. That's a difficult subject to ascertain for them concerning where they're at spiritually. He says, concerning him, we have much more to say, but it is hard to explain, because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. There's nothing wrong with continually taking in the milk of the Word in your studies. But there comes a time when you need to be taking in the more substantive food so that you can press on towards spiritual maturity. You can't just remain an infant spiritually. We've got to press on to deeper and tougher things. They had lacked that so much that they had to go back to the first principle things and reacquaint themselves with that. They were certainly not able to understand the discourse that the writer was engaging in per the relationship sustained in a type between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, and how that Jesus Christ was now the high priest over a new priesthood because there was a change in priesthood, thus a change in law also. And that change in law is the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. But there are those that are spiritually deaf about that and spiritually deaf about a number of things. As we close, we ask the question, are you able to hear and understand the Word of God? Certainly there may be some cases that people may bring to you that you can answer because they're basic. What if they should come to you with much deeper questions? Are we still a people of the book? Years ago, people looked at those of us in the Lord's church as a people of the book. They noticed how members of the body of Christ would carry a Bible with them almost everywhere they went. Not just preachers. Members of the body of Christ, they were called people of the book. Are you one that would measure up to that description? Are you a people of the book, or are you spiritually deaf? Do you understand the things that people bring to you? Do you understand what you're reading? Peter referenced certain writings that Paul had offered up as being difficult to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. This is because they were spiritually deaf. Don't be that. Don't be spiritually malnourished. Take in the steady diet of God's divine will. Don't be spiritually blind. Open your eyes to the truth of the gospel. Don't be spiritually deaf. Take your hands off of your ears and say, as Samuel said long ago, "Speak, Lord. Your servant hears." And of course, that speaking is going to be done through this book. This is what God has to say. And concerning this moment, at this time, in this service, where we come to the point of offering what is called the invitation, we make our appeal not to some better felt than told experience or a still small voice that only one or two people can claim to hear. We make our appeal to the voice of God in the Scriptures that all can hear if they open their ears and open their hearts to receive that truth with a view and an intent toward understanding it. The invitation is such that it is offered by the Lord that you come to Him to receive the healing that is necessary for the spiritual disease of sin. And you can be healed of that this morning, be saved from your sin, have it washed away, completely removed by the grace of God, if you but follow the will of Christ. And in doing that, we're talking initially about putting Him on, about becoming a follower of His, being saved from sin. How is it that you do that? Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So I must believe that He is the Son of God. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13 at verse 3. So I must believe and I must repent. Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So I must believe and repent and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Jesus also said before He would ascend to the Father, in giving the great commission to His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So I must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confess that, repent of my sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And when I do that, I am what Jesus said I would be, saved. And that by the grace of God. Do we have one here that would submit to that this morning? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. you've developed some of these spiritual maladies that we've talked about. And you want to rectify that by repentance and praying to God and confession of that sin. Trust that when you do that, God hears you and He forgives you when you do that in contrite heart, removing that sin from you as an erring child of God. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, and you need to make public acknowledgement of that sin, seeking the prayers of the saints here at 8th Street on your behalf. If it's a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the favor again that it be established with God and with your brethren against whom you've committed such an offense. We will forgive you, and gladly so, and so will the Lord, if you repent and seek His mercy. That opportunity and invitation is extended now, and we bid you to come as we stand and sing.